Today's reading is from Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 to 29. These are the words of the Lord. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Let's pray. Oh, you are a great God, and we are only privileged to be partakers in your great plan of redemption by the mere preaching of your gospel. And so I ask now, oh Lord, that you bring illumination to our lives, and you would stir within us our wills, both desire and delight, so we would be pulled towards seeking more of you, whether it's in comfort and blessing or suffering and affliction. Lord, help us to live for your glory and your glory alone. To your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. About 3 weeks ago, out in Batemans Bay, New South Wales, a 48-year-old man drowned trying to save his 9-year-old daughter who had been caught in a rip. The little girl survived. We can understand this kind of sacrifice, the giving our lives for the love of family. He was called a hero. And I don't know about that, because the word hero as of late has been bandied around quite a lot these days. But he was called a hero. But we can understand this kind of sacrifice. We get that. A couple of months earlier in London, about midnight, a 20-year-old kid pretty much walked home after finishing a shift at the local Chinese restaurant, and he heard the screams of help from a woman coming from inside the Thames River. And he jumped in, drowned, trying to save her. We don't really get that kind of sacrifice, though, that potentially and ultimately sacrificing our lives for a stranger. He was called a hero. Suffering or sacrificing, giving up life for the lives of others. I wonder if you're like me, and as I was contemplating that, you're doing it now, whether you're weighing up whether you would do the same. Some of you, I know, would without hesitation. If there is an immediate threat, save a life. In the heat of the moment, we would even rush out on a busy street and push a stranger out of incoming traffic, maybe. We would do this because it's important to save lives. In the spring of 2009, Penn Jillett, he's of the famous Penn and Teller magician duo. He's the bigger one, the witty one, not the silent partner of the duo. Anyway, in 2009, he published a video blog. He said this: This is what he said, this is what I cannot understand. I always said that I don't respect people who don't evangelize. I've only just changed one word for simplicity, and that's proselyte to evangelism. As far as I know at the moment, he still remains an atheist. This is not a Christian. He said, I've always said that I don't respect people who don't evangelize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, like atheists who think people shouldn't evangelize, who say, just leave me alone and keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not evangelize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there is a certain point where I tackle you. And this, eternal life, is more important than that. An atheist. And so, as an atheist, Penn has hit the nail on the head. Eternal life, or hell, and or hell, is more important than saving someone from drowning. If we believed without a shadow of a doubt in eternal life and hell, and we didn't evangelize, how much do we hate people? And, you know, I know it's a loaded argument, isn't it? He's using the word hate, but it is really about priorities. We want to be loved by the world more than hated by the world. We exchange the gospel for self-love. We degrade the importance of the gospel to save face. We play chicken using other people's souls while staring at the face of God. In November 2018, John Alan Chow was killed by Sentinelese people as he attempted to bring the gospel to them. He wrote a letter provided by his mother, and he said this: I heard the whoops and the shouts from the hunt. I made sure to stay out of an arrow range, but unfortunately that meant I was also out of good hearing range. So I got a little closer as they, about six from what I could see, yelled at me. I tried to parrot their words back to them. They burst out laughing most of the time, so they probably were saying bad words or insulting me. I hollered, "My name is John. I love you and Jesus loves you." I regret I began to panic slightly as I saw them string arrows in their bows. I picked up the fish and threw it towards them. They kept coming. I paddled like I never have in my life back to the boat. I felt some fear, but mainly was disappointed. They didn't accept me right away. A kid, probably about 10 or so years old, maybe a teenager, and it reads that he fired an arrow and it struck in his Bible. He wrote that night, "Well, I've been shot by the Sentinelese." And so the next day, as he prepared to make another approach, Cho wrote this to his parents: "You guys might think I'm crazy in all this, but I think it's worth it to declare Jesus to these people. Please do not be angry at them or at God if I get killed. Rather, please live your lives in obedience to whatever he has called you to, and I'll see you again when you pass through the veil. This is not a pointless thing. The eternal lives of this tribe is at hand, and I can't wait to see them around the throne of God, worshiping in their own language, as Revelation 7, 9 to 10 states." He was shot, arrowed to death. Well, he wasn't regarded as a hero. Actually, he was reviled. The Guardian reported this: One Twitter user captured the prevailing sentiment on social media. Just a dumb American who thought the tribals needed Jesus when the tribals already lived in harmony with God and nature for years without outside interference. What do you think Christians thought of him? If you knew the story, what did you think of him when you first read it? The Guardian again. When Charles' death became international news, many Christians were keen to disavow his actions. Charles' father believes the American missionary community is culpable in his son's death. John was an innocent child, he said, who died from an extreme vision of Christianity taking to its logical conclusion. It's an amazing point, that last sentence or so. And two elements stood out for me. Missionary work coupled with evangelism is indeed regarded by the world. It's happening today. The world regards missionary work and evangelism as an extreme vision of Christianity. Mission work, evangelism. Sacrificing your life to deliver the gospel to others, that's extreme Christianity. It's almost like people from the church speaking here. Me, evangelize, go out to Mandarin and tell the gospel? That's extremism. You're a fundamentalist, Wally. Take the food trailer and offer hot dogs to the homeless and needy and quite possibly speak the gospel? Extremism. Christianity is not what we do just in our private and personal lives. I know you believe this, but we need to be reminded, I think. It's not personal and private. To go out and be a voice for Christ, whether it is to the Santalinese people with awkward mannerisms or wrong technique or methodology or going into Mandra and doing the same. That's not extremism. That's called the Great Commission. Only one for us. It's what we see Paul doing. The second point that I found remarkable in that last statement from the Father is that mission works, sacrificing ourselves for the spread of the gospel, for the sake of others, to save others from death. He said, it is the logical conclusion, not to extreme Christianity, but to the no-frills Christianity, to the bare-bones Christianity. It's the logical conclusion. Go therefore. I wonder what the world would have made of the Apostle Paul today. In Colossians 1:24, the Apostle Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." What Paul means is that he will give up the luxuries. He will give up the comforts. He will give up the toys of this world, that he would sacrifice his life to bring the gospel, yes, to strangers. He did not know the Colossae people. The progress of the gospel will extend to the ends of the earth through his suffering. And so he rejoices. This is not me. This is not extreme Christianity. I pray that we are not a church that thinks to go out into Mandra and just to speak to the checkout chicken woolies about the gospel is extreme. I sometimes fear, please, I would love to be proved wrong, but I sometimes fear we may believe that. But this is not bad news. It's the preaching of the gospel, the logical conclusion to what we all believe. Paul's life is striving towards, as you can see, it's quite enigmatic, but he's striving towards emulating the suffering of Christ. And in doing so, his flesh, he says, is being filled up with the semblances of Christ's affliction. So Paul's displays somewhat of Christ's gospel by filling his life with the sufferings that it takes to preach the gospel. Do you see what's happening? The way that he suffers, he doesn't inflict self-harm. It's that as he goes out and expends himself to tell people about Jesus Christ in the gospel, there is sufferings that come against him, and by having that come against him, he fills up on them because he preaches the gospel. And he says, this is my purpose. See verse 25 now. He says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. It was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. My goodness, isn't it better to read from a page than electronic? I just had a moment then. How beautiful is God's word? Oh, he says he became a minister, a servant, diakonos, according to the stewardship from God. So God is behind it all. And it was given to Paul, to me, for you. The purpose there, do you see it? To make the word of God fully known. And so this filling up of your sufferings, it's displaying a personal representation of Christ's sufferings. Paul's sufferings, in other words, mirror the sufferings of Christ as he makes the word of God fully known. This is not extreme Christianity. This manner of life is for all of us, beloved, all of us, all Christians. Not just me. Not just some of us. It's for all of us. We use our life to mirror the Lord's suffering as a servant. Not in atonement, so we're not participating in the salvation of others in the sense of Christ needs my afflictions for the cross, but they're expressions of what it cost Christ to save dying people. Beloved, we will suffer, but like the missionary said, it will not be pointless. There is a cosmic message preached by our lives of suffering. Suffering for the sake of his body, as he says, that is the church, it conforms us to the image of Christ. It makes us look like Jesus, as though Jesus Christ were in us, living through us. And so Paul goes on to describe this message that he brings with his sufferings in verse 26. He calls it a mystery, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. A mystery in the Bible is almost always some kind of divine revelation. It's not considered or thought of when you read the word mystery like a riddle. It's not that. It's not something that needs to be worked out by human ingenuity. And it's certainly not about Gnosticism. Oh, I have some special spiritual knowledge that only Wally knows, and I have to just hum and get in the lotus position for a few hours and then I can tell you. That's not what it is. It's not like an unsolved puzzle that needs to be unraveled. It's not a conundrum. It's not like crop circles or aliens and UFOs, the Bermuda Triangle, the architecture of Machu Picchu. It's none of that. It's not, oh, who killed JFK? That's so mysterious. We need to work it out. Or the bending of the space-time continuum using Einstein's theory of special relativity, the instantaneous movements of quantum mechanics. It's none of that. No, a mystery in the Bible is referred to as a reality that was once hidden, now revealed. And sometimes it's an incomprehensible truth. A mystery is not a Rubik's Cube finally solved, but a divine revelation by Almighty Yahweh. And sometimes once a divine ministry is revealed, there is some sense it remains somewhat of a mystery. He reveals it and then you go, I'm still not really sure about what it means. And yet, so it's not to be solved, but yet to be fully comprehended. Look at verse 27. It is a wonderful mystery, yet incomprehensible. It says it's the mystery. Well, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles. But it's the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is what Paul says is part of his ministry to the church, to make the word of God fully known, which is the mystery of Christ, not only among the Gentiles, because that's mysterious, it was hidden, that Christ, that God, Yahweh, the Lord, the great I Am, would come to Gentiles? Unheard of. It's not just that, but it's also that Christ dwells in them. Christ in you. A mystical union. And with mystical unions, you don't see Jesus in you. But oh boy, you as a believer, you can experience him. Oh no, Wally's going charismatic again. You can feel the Spirit in you revealing Christ. You can sense it. He does actually live in us. See, it's a mystery, yet you don't really have a handle on it. So before everyone goes accusing me of anything, of going rogue, let me quote 16th century reformer John Calvin. He says, as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Did you hear that? Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us. Amen. Christ among Gentiles and in you, in us, is a mystery of eternal cosmic proportions, and it's yet to be fully understood. But our lives are speaking a certain language. We do speak by our lives. Our lives say something that can't be explained, and I guess it comes out through our sufferings. I guess we could also say that our sufferings complement the word spoken in the message of the gospel, or good news of Jesus Christ. Look, I don't want to completely mystify our lives with and the in Christ. But I think we need to take more time exploring that, and some other time too, but also time by ourselves. It's a life of suffering that we need to accumulate. That's what Paul's doing, is accumulating, looking more like Jesus. And I also want to clarify something before I move on. I'm not saying because the Bible isn't saying it either, that we cannot or must not pursue comfort and the Lord's blessings. Don't leave with that thought. That's not biblical. We emulate Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord in Genesis 32, tugging at the garments of Christ Jesus until he blesses us. Beloved, you got to know, I did not spend one day without a white knuckle grip on the robes of Jesus, asking, pleading, begging that he will provide blessings and comforts for my family and for you. We aim to be like Paul, to be content in all stages of life. However, for contentment and independence of life's circumstance, we must also learn to love and seek Christ. Oh, I know you're just going to throw that away like a runaway line, but you think about it. Do you seek Jesus when you are suffering? Come on. Some of you do. Do you seek Jesus when times are good? I don't know what your vice is, but we are to seek him in every circumstance. And as we seek him and find him, as he knocks and we open, we receive and then we follow in his ways, and some of his ways will be suffering like he did. Why? Why do we need to suffer? For two main reasons. One, our pursuit of Christ in his afflictions. So allowing ourselves to experience the suffering, not shying from it, but welcoming a semblance or an example of Christ's own afflictions during his life, tells the watching world. So if I live like that, and you can see it, and people say, look at Wally, he's suffering for what? For the church, like that. They can see it. When they see it, it tells the watching world that I would prefer to delight in Christ, even in my sufferings, more so than 1,000 years of temporal happiness. That's what it tells the world. It shows value. Man, you're willing to suffer for that myth? Yeah, man. That's how much I value him. But if times are going good, not really suffering much, what value is there? I can tell you, when not suffering, your mouth is shut. We Christians are big mouth people. That's why we are evangelists, evangelicals. It also tells the watching world that preferring to delight in him is also what I will desire. Whether in comfort or blessing, affliction or suffering, you get it. The second item, it points to people, when I suffer for Christ. And again, I know I'm a broken record, not self-inflicted. My life revolves around you. That's how I live. I am in the process of trying to put a kitchen in the workshop so then we can have coffee on Wednesday night. That's what I do. So I'm thinking, how do I do that? I have no idea. I Google. I need to put a kitchen in. You know what it's going to turn out like? It's going to be pathetic, but I think we're going to have water. I need a bit of money for that. So I save up a couple of grand. All right, here's my 2,000. I don't go off and buy sneakers. I don't go off and buy, well, sometimes I buy videos, but I don't go off and buy a new TV. I don't go off and actually enjoy myself in whatever tickles your fancy. I'm thinking, how can I serve God's people? This is not to toot my own horn. It's just to get you thinking, what does it mean? So then I sacrifice some money here to get a kitchen to then bring it in, and it's not bleeding. I'm not breaking a bone. Don't pity me. It's not like, oh no, poor Wally. It's not that. It's trying to show you, well then, how do I then, Wally, participate along you? And then it becomes like a suffering to show Christ. Well, you give up something because you want it for the sake of the church to build them up. Fill in the blank. My life does that. I build an extra large shed. And you know what happens? That's contagious. Then you have other people in the church that say, I don't know how to put a kitchen in. Well, okay, all right, no problem. Actually, I'll donate something. They give me something, and I go, great, that will fit in there. And then someone else says, hey, I can't help you there, but I've got money. And along comes the donor. I can't tell you they are because they want the rewards in heaven, and I reckon they should keep it like that. So there's been three people like that, and something happens, and they're all sacrificing that way. Do you get it? It's not, oh, let's go and break a bone and hang on a cross and bleed to death for the church. That's not what it is. Anyone can do it. If you imitate the life of the gospel, this is my second point that I just went on a tangent and I'm not even halfway, is that the good news in Christ, when we imitate the good news of Christ in sufferings, for the sake of others, especially the body of Christ, which is the church. That's what the context is, in helping her grow, in spending your life, you know, knitting her together. It shows the watching world there's a distinction. Wally does that for them. He doesn't do that for me. Damn right I don't. I don't. For the church, oh yeah. I'll give you the shirt off my back. You want it? Take it. Well, the guy on the street, my friend, no! I wouldn't do that to you. We sometimes confuse the two. My friends in the world, they're my best friends. My friends here, well, they're just acquaintances. They need my help, so I help them. When they need my help, well, if I've got time. No. Here, what do you need? You are Christ's body. You are a pagan. So when you sacrifice like that for someone else, even in this church or another brother or sister, you know what you're saying to the watching world? Hey, there's a distinction, there's a difference. Blood bought, not so. You know how I know that they're worth it? The people of God are worth doing that to? Because Jesus told me, he shed his blood for you. He allowed himself to be sacrificed for you. And so Paul imitates the same. He tells his protege, I'm going to start speeding it up. I'm sorry. You know, this is not new. This is not extreme Christianity. In 2 Timothy 2:8, the old man Paul tells the young man Timothy, he says, remember Jesus Christ. That's how it begins. 2 Timothy 2:8. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, as in has he preached it? And then he says, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure, Paul speaking, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Can you picture this? There's an old man trying to amp up the young man. How does it look? What do I do? Paul, what would show me? You suffer, give up everything for them. Remember Christ, the risen man, risen God man from the dead. Christ triumphant. As I preached it, Paul says, of which I am suffering, bound like a criminal. The point being is, look how bound I am. And I'm suffering for the gospel, but the gospel is not bound. The continuation of the mission work keeps going. You want to chain me up, says Paul? That's all right. I've got my young protege, Timotheus. Get out there. What better way can a Christian, what better way can Christ's workers in his vineyard expose the weakness of man by, even in their sufferings, making the great name of Jesus glorified? Don't fear suffering. It is the mark of faith. There's also another issue there, because it happens to all of us, and it happened to me during the weekend, of why I stopped preaching or telling the gospel. I was going through my news feed, and there was this, I don't know, 27-something-year-old influencer, fitness guru. I don't know, she was there, you know, posing next to her $460,000 Bentley. And there it was, in that moment, the stirred up in my flesh, the challenge against the 10th commandment. Oh, my flesh said, man, now that is a masterpiece of, masterpiece of mechanical engineering, a Bentley. I don't even think this fitness guru would have any idea. I think she just looks at it as bling, and I'm thinking, oh, I would love one of those. Imagine that, $460,000. They had to put the price there so we all knew that she spent a lot. But there is the lie that comes to the Christians about what we're enticed with. If I desire what she has, I must believe she's doing okay, you see. If I desire her life for the things that she has, well then why would I, does she need salvation when I want her life? Does she need salvation if I'm coveting her life? I want your life. Oh, but you're dying. But I want, how do I do that? I must first be convinced that that girl and everybody else is dying, going to hell, and I don't want any part of that. Then I will break my back to bring the gospel to them to try and save them. But if my heart is constantly coveting the world, oh, I love this from the world, I love that from the world, I love this from the world. Well, does the world, you love the world, you think the world's doing all right, does it need salvation? We need to start thinking about our hearts in the way that it covets. I need to remind you that the gospel is good news, not bad news. And that's why Paul says it three times here in chapter 1, verse 5. He calls, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. There's hope for us in heaven. And the Colossians are a hopeful people. They're a loving people because of this hope. Hope is what we preach. Hope is what we give out. In verse 23, he calls us to persevere. He says, if indeed you continually in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. You see, hope in what the gospel promises keeps us from shifting away. Hope also says you will have eternal life. Hope of the gospel also says you were slowly dying. If you don't believe the world is doing that, you will not evangelize or take God's word to them. You think about it then. What does the lukewarm soul need? You know them. You know that person that is, or you. I don't know, it could be you, I may not know, but it could be you. You're no longer on fire for the Lord. You're just not sure if you're Christian. Does it need more law? Do they need more instruction on, you know, maybe they need more instruction on the five solas, maybe. Maybe they just need to hear hope, what the hope of the gospel promises. It's what I see constantly reminding us in God's word. We need to dream more about heaven. We need to think about the rooms that Jesus is preparing for us in the Father's mansion. We need to think about those doors made of pearls as they open up, and we see on the foundations the names of the apostles over the head, the gates, the 12 tribes of Israel, and we see all these precious stones forming the foundation of the walls of the great city that will come to the new heavens and the new earth. We need to think about the translucent gold roads. We need to think about that crystal river flowing through the middle of the city. On either side is the tree of life that has leaves for healing, fruit that we will eat, that the Lamb will stand at the head of his table, and there'll be a myriad upon a myriad of angels and humans all celebrating over the feast of Christ. Forever, there'll be no more crying, no more mourning, no more sadness, there'll be no more tumultuousness, no more chaos, no more insecurity. There'll be no need of light because God's radiance will be right in the middle of us, because God says that his dwelling place is with man. Maybe we need just to be thinking more about that than this. And then maybe we would go out. Maybe. Paul says that there is a mystery. And it was hidden for ages beforehand, and now it's revealed. And we spoke a little bit about that already. And then there is hope. We need to start living this hope experientially now, living it out. And so then Paul says in verse 27, to them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what does he do? Him we proclaim. So here he goes. So that all being the case, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. There's the five M's. Did you see them? No. Okay. The man we proclaim. The magnitude, the means, the manner, and the mission. I'll just quickly go through them because it's not anything but a mere stencil of how maybe we could proclaim the gospel. The man is the God-man. Him we proclaim, no other. No man deserves the same glory or equivalence of glory as Jesus Christ. Him we begin with and him we end. The next part that you need to see is the magnitude. as in the scope of the gospel to which we should aim. We proclaim the God-man to everyone. The magnitude is to everyone. Three times in one verse, did you catch it? Warning everyone, teaching everyone, presenting everyone. And this is to be understood in an indiscriminate way, not necessarily concerned about the magnitude of geographical distance, although that is true, but here the magnitude is of ethnicity and race, because that was the point of the previous verse 26. The mystery heading for the ages was that now the Gentiles are incorporated into the family of God. So therefore now when we are warning everyone, we're not just warning Jews, we're warning everyone. And we're teaching everyone, and we're presenting it to everyone. That's how we handle the magnitude. That's the magnitude of the proclamation of Christ. The gospel must go out to everyone, not just to Jews, everyone. And then the next M is the means. What's the means? Well, it says both warning and teaching. Oh, this world is conditioning all of us to hate warnings. I believe that's the enemy's way. I believe that's Satan's way to condition the world to find the Bible repulsive. You know how many warnings are in the Bible? Don't tell me what to do. I warn you. Hey, I'm warning you. That's offensive. It's like an insult now. You warn someone, it's like, how dare you warn me? It's so irrational. We need to warn people there's a righteous God coming. And he hates evil. If you have evil in you, you're coupled with that evil. He hates you as a person, Esau, I hate. Warn you. Turn back. Repent. You know, can you imagine if I'm at work and I start ignoring the warnings? There's a fire warning. There's an engine on fire. Hey, just leave it, man. It's okay. It'll sort itself out. It will sort itself out until the flames reach the fuel tanks and then we're all blown to pieces. Imagine if I ignore the whoop, whoop, terrain, pull up. No, I should be right. I'm not going to pull up. Just keep on going. And there's 180 souls splattered and painted on a mountain hill. It's ridiculous. The warning is good for us. And sometimes Christians don't like warning. Oh, the pastor just, the whole sermon just really warning. Can you believe him? Warning. No, man, warnings are good. Oh, don't do that. Got it. The next one is teaching. I told you, being teachable. In my books, so this is the means. Means is two parts. Warning and being teachable in my books, man, that's the highest of virtues. It covers so many sins. You know, if you're teachable, it covers hubris, conceitment, anger, impatience. Oh, if you're teachable, be teachable. I wasn't teachable. I'm 46. I wasn't teachable 45 years of my life. Don't wait that long. Be teachable. Go to someone in the church and say, please teach me everything you know. You walk up to someone, you want to be humble. Humble's not me. It's like, hey, teach me everything you know. Say that to someone. That's ultimate humility. Ultimate. It says, well, this guy obviously doesn't know everything. He's admitting it and he wants me to teach him something. That's humility. Teachers as well. As teachers, we need to learn as much as we can of God's word. So then when we ask something about God's word, we say, listen here. Which then brings us to the next M of proclaiming. What do we start with? What was the first M? The man, the God-man, the magnitude everywhere. The next M is the manner. The manner says, Paul says there in verse 28, with all wisdom. My personal definition of wisdom is the rightful application of knowledge. It's so simple. I know there are better ways of saying it, more sophisticated explanations. But me, when I'm going to explain it, I'm saying, hey, you know what wisdom is? Wisdom is just the rightful application of knowledge. I like using rightful because I can tie it to righteousness. And the application is, how do I apply knowledge? You're doing that in a rightful way. That's wise. wisdom, the rightful application of knowledge. So allow me to give you a little bit of wisdom right now when it comes to wisdom itself. Wisdom, God wants us to have wisdom so badly. He says to us in James 1, just ask for it. And you ask it without doubting, I'll give it to you. That's how badly he wants us to have it. And so much that we need it, that he allows it to be so easily given. Can I have wisdom, my Lord? I believe you'll give it to me. And it comes not with infusion, but with experience, the rightful application of knowledge. He works in you. And so that's what we do. The manner means the next M is, how many have done? Man. I don't want to miss one. We're up to mission, are we? The mission of God. It's what happens when I go on many tangents. I don't know how many I've been on so far. What's the mission? So simple when you read it. Present everyone mature in Christ. Him we proclaim. Him, the man, warning everyone. Everyone. The magnitude is everyone. The means. Warning, teaching. Mission. No, I'm thinking I'm missing one. That's what we do. You know how hard it is to actually do this? People despair. So as I start wrapping it up right now, because I'm going to just end it here and keep on next week, I'm going to see if I can show you something. In verse 25, it says that I became a minister according to the stewardship of God. He says, to make the word of God fully known. What's his job? To make the word of God fully known. The word of God. Verse 27, to them, God chose to make known. What's God's role? He's the one that chooses to make known. What's your role? To make the word known. Again, second week now, we are not the Holy Spirit. You preach, God makes known. You make the word known, God chooses to make known. And then sometimes when we come to this struggling, there's something else that we feel inadequate in our evangelism. It's how do I do it with my own energy? And so verse 29, he says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. How does Paul do it? He says that for this I toil, that he's struggling to do it, struggling. Agonisomai, agony. He agonizes in his work of proclamation. It's hard work. It's hard work. But don't miss that it's a moaning by Paul. So for this I toil, struggling. But how's he doing it? With all his energy that he powerfully works within me. See that? It is synergistic. I was watching the Olympics yesterday or the day before with that 10,000 meter runner. Oh man, my heart bled for him. 180 meters to go. Lost all energy. And he gave it, he finished. God's energy is not like that. Your energy is not like that. It's beyond human energy. But God uses you and me to do it. I'm going to end it here. There was much more to say, as you know with me always, and God's word. But I want to tell you today to go out and proclaim him is not pointless. But you will suffer. But you have to make the word fully known and let God choose to make it known. But you also need to remember it is by His energy powerfully working within you to do it. Let me pray. Father, I ask that you would excuse the fumbling of the ball. And yet, your word would not return empty, accomplishing every purpose to which and why you have sent it. I trust in you, Holy Spirit. Plant seeds, O Lord. Energize our lives that we may proclaim Him to everyone around us. To your glory, I pray. Amen.